But it is so good to be with you this morning. And before we dive in, we were just singing this song, and that phrase, it's your breath in our lungs. It's his breath in our lungs. What does that mean? That means that everything and anything that we do, that we think that we're doing, is on loan and is a gift from God. Amen? Because in him we live and move and have our being, Paul says in Acts chapter 17. And that sometimes I think we neglect or we forget, we take for granted perhaps the air that we breathe. Does anybody ever consciously breathe? Like, I have to breathe? No, it's automatic. And we're so used to it, we're so accustomed to it, that I think we take it for granted. But it is every breath that we take is a gift from God. And I think at times, in the busyness and the craziness of our lives, it is good for us to pause and just to set back and to recognize and realize, God, everything that I have, every breath that I take is a gift from you. Amen? Amen. And so as we begin this our journey through these questions, you asked for it. Remember, you asked for it. And so I just, before we tuck in, I do want to give a round of applause to Ken for his wonderful handling of God's word a couple of weeks ago, and Brother Ray. And just part of my responsibility as the lead pastor of our church is to actually invite and welcome other voices to help them develop their voices. And so for those of you that thought I was on vacation, no, I was not on vacation. I took a step out of the pulpit to allow other brothers to come and preach and share their gifts and the burdens that they have. And so let's give them a appreciation. Well, we've got a lot to cover. We still have quite a few questions to go through. And so I prayed through these questions, and it's interesting how God runs things through, because there is a progression, and they all kind of tie into each other. And so the questions that we're going to tackle today is this. Is it true that one of the apostles killed a dragon? Anybody ever hear that before? That was a new one for me. I had to dig deep for that. How do you know who the person is that God wants you to marry? They call sin a prowling lion, but we also call Jesus the lion. Not a question mark, but a statement which implies a question. Can you be a Christian believing in God without believing in organized religion? And then, are Catholics really saved? Yes, that was one of the questions, and we're gonna address all of these. So, without further ado, is it true that one of the apostles killed a dragon? What say you?
I don't know.
Well, there are two legends that kind of surround this with two possibilities. And the first possibility comes from the golden legend. I'm not going to get into all the details of these legends. You can look those up online if you want to take notes. But the golden legend is that Matthew, the apostle, he, in the course of his ministry after Jesus ascended into heaven and sort of the disciples dispersed throughout the land to fulfill the Great Commission, what was Jesus' commission to them? To go into all the nations and what? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And so in the course of this ministry life of Matthew, there's this legend called the Golden Legend that there were two dragons that were causing a ruckus in a town, and Matthew came and he delivered the town from these dragons. That's one. The other legend is the legend of Thomas. Remember Doubting Thomas? Well, Thomas, there's a legend in about the dragon and the young man, of Thomas eliminating a dragon in this apocryphal book, Acts of the Holy Apostle Thomas. Now, one of the things that we need to know is that these are non-biblical accounts. And as such, they fall into the category of mythology or legend and possibly allegory. And what's an allegory? An allegory is a story or a means of communicating truth using fictional characters. And so in Scripture, throughout that, dragons have often represented evil. They've also represented demonic or pagan influences. And as such, these dragons that represent evil, they cause destruction and devastation wherever they go. And so it would be fitting that wherever the apostles of Jesus showed up, whether it's Thomas or Matthew or any of the others, that they would produce a counter influence to the demonic evil culture that they're interacting with. Does that follow? Are you with me? And so the only remedy for overcoming the evil caused by quote-unquote dragons and vanquishing them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? There is no power over sin. There is no power over death other than the good news of Jesus Christ. And so as Matthew and as Thomas minister and preach the gospel, they are overcoming evil wherever they go. Now, in answer to this question, we cannot verify whether or not an apostle, either Matthew or Thomas or anybody else, actually killed a dragon. I don't think that that's true. I think that's legendary. What we do know for sure, for certain, is that the Lord has defeated Satan, that ancient serpent, that ancient dragon, that Jesus defeated him as well as sin and death through his own death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And ultimately, there is power in the name of Jesus. Amen? How do you know who God wants you to marry? Some of you are very interested in this question, aren't you? In Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, we see Jesus quoting Genesis chapter 1, verses 27, chapter 2, verse 24, and chapter 5, verse 2. And Jesus said to them, his disciples, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become," what? "One flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, on the face of it, you could interpret this text as saying, well, what God has joined together, obviously God has a specific person in mind for you, right? You could interpret that. Well, this is how I thought. How do you know who God wants you to marry? Well, it's when you know, you know. You know? No, actually, you don't really know who God wants you to marry. As it is my opinion, okay? And notice I bold it. It's my opinion. It is my opinion that there is not one specific person picked out for us. You do not have a soulmate necessarily out there waiting for you in the ether. Marriage is a choice. Who you marry is a choice, and it takes effort. It takes work for it to work, even if you think that God has one specific person for you. Because who you covenant to spend the rest of your life with is a choice you must choose well. Oh, yeah. Now, newsflash, for those of you that aren't married or that think marriage is bliss, marriage is hard. Amen? Come on, ladies. Marriage is hard. Look at the guy next to you and saying, marriage is hard, because you make it hard. It's a choice. Praise God, right? And the honeymoon doesn't last forever, right? It just doesn't. That's reality. It's just true. So in order for a marriage to work, for the covenant to work, we have to invest the time. We have to invest the time to get to know the person and not simply base our decision on how attractive they might be or their status or whether you get the butterflies in your tummy or whatever it is, right? We have to spend the time getting to know people to choose well, because it is a choice. And let me tell you, it is worth the effort, amen? Amen. Right, guys, look at your bride and say, you are worth the effort. Okay, because here's the thing. You take two sinners, imperfectly imperfect, and you bring them together, and they become what? One flesh. And so now if we're going to make this work, we've got to put the work in. And so we have to ask some questions, some helpful questions for you to consider as you get to know your potential spouse. Or even if you're married and you haven't asked these questions, these are probably good for you to process. Number one is, does the person have a credible testimony of faith in Christ? Are they genuinely converted? Do they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? And if they do, does that person demonstrate spiritual fruit in keeping with his or her testimony of faith? Because at the end of the day, they might be the most successful, attractive, catch on the planet. But if they don't know Jesus, they are not the right one for you. Do they have fruit in keeping with their testimony? Does a person inspire you in your relationship with Christ? And on that other side of that coin, are you inspiring that other person to grow in their understanding of Jesus, their relationship with him? Does the person inspire you to grow in your obedience and commitment to God's word? Because I think sometimes what we miss out on is, yes, I love Jesus, but you know, there are things about his word that I don't agree with. And we have to take God's word seriously, because the word of God is the foundation of our faith. Another important question is, does this person share similar values in honesty, diligence, trustworthiness, respect, kindness, generosity, finances, physical boundaries, family and friends, etc.? Are we similarly equally yoked in terms of what our values are as we pursue and follow Christ together? Probably the most important question after settling the being saved question is, are you both willing to put the work into your relationship with Christ at the center to keep your covenant? Because sometimes one person is more willing to put the work in than the other. And sometimes that shifts and that changes. Sometimes I'm less willing than my wife, and sometimes she's less willing than I am. But it's working together to maintain that covenant. And so at the end of the day, how do you know who God wants you to marry? Well, you have to be intentional and not impulsive. Trust the Lord and his leading. Trust the Lord and those around you who love you and want the best for you, in valuing their opinions. So often when we get into a relationship, when we get excited, I think Thumper and Bambi had it right, Twitter-pated. When we get Twitter-pated, we kind of lose all rational control. Can I get an amen? Right? And there are those around you that love you, that are for you, that are going to say, you know what, you might want to slow your roll on this, because this person is not bringing out the best in you. This person is making you do dumb things. And so there are those around us. And unfortunately, when we're in that cycle, when we're in that honeymoon phase, it's hard to hear the wise counsel of those around us, isn't it? And that's why we have to make sure, you know what? What do you think? Does this person bring out the best in me? Actually, not so much. Or 100%. I don't let this one go away. Are you with me? Say, oh yeah. All right, they call sin a prowling lion, but we also call Jesus the lion. I think this was a submission by a younger faith bridger, and I'm so grateful for those students, those kids that submitted questions. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, we read this. Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." I love this text from Peter, because it's such a reminder for us as the body of Christ, as family in the family of God, that there are other brothers and sisters throughout the world that are experiencing suffering way greater than what we could ever experience. Amen? And that Satan, our adversary, he really is looking to pick off the weak ones. He's looking to pick off those who in the body of Christ have isolated themselves from the family of God, those that have removed themselves from fellowship, those that whatever they're going through have chosen to step out of the regular gathering together. And we have to, as a responsibility to Christ and to one another, we have to be on guard for that. Because what is Satan wanting to do? He wants to devour us. He wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And I don't know what you're going through today. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're choosing to retreat and isolate, because life is challenging. You're disappointed in work. You're disappointed in finances. You've been hurt by friends and family, those that say they love you, but you've received some sort of an offense. Be careful lest you isolate yourself to the point where Satan is going to consume you and devour you. Now, they call sin a prowling lion, but we also call Jesus the lion. I think the question here is how does this make sense? How can Satan be a lion and Jesus be a lion? Well, notice in the text that I just read from 1 Peter that Peter states that it's the devil and not sin that is like a prowling lion. So Peter is not saying Satan, the adversary, is a lion, but he's like a prowling lion. He's a hungry lion looking for someone to devour. But he is not the lion. Our adversary, the devil, is like a hungry lion looking for someone to devour, to consume and to take out, but he is not actually a lion. Most often in Scripture, he is likened to a serpent or a dragon. A serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, we see Satan referred to is that ancient dragon, that ancient foe. But here, Peter is likening him to a prowling lion. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, if you have your Bibles, we'll flip around in these texts. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. As John is seeing in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll, and he sees this mighty angel in this throne room scene of heaven. And in verse 5, one of the elders said to John, "Weep no more. Dry your tears. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." You see, John sees Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Now, where does that phrase come from? Well, it comes out of Genesis chapter 49. Now, the phrase, the Lion of Judah, the root of David, this is a title of majesty and authority. And it indicates Jesus' fulfillment of Jacob's blessing over his son, specifically his son Judah, in Genesis chapter 49. Start, look at verse 8. He says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so here we see this blessing of Jacob talking about this future king, that the majesty, the glory, the scepter of authority would never depart from his hand. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see the fulfillment of that as one of the elders in heaven says, "Hey, behold, the Lion from the tribe of Judah." Isn't that amazing how God coheres and Scripture is consistent and that we can trust it? Now, Jesus, of course, is not an actual lion either, but is given the title, which is why I think C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia, he likens the Christ figure as a lion, Aslan. Anybody remember Aslan? Oh man, it's amazing. If you haven't read it, go for it. But similarly, Jesus is also referred to as the Lamb of God. He is the Lion and the Lamb. And John chapter 1, verse 29, is Jesus is going to be baptized. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 13, as John records seeing Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he goes on in verses 6 through 13, "And behold, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea, earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Amen. What a beautiful picture is of Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah, who's also the lamb that was slain to take away our sin, as he is the sacrifice given to take away the sin of those who repent and believe in him in his name. Jesus, the lion and the lamb, he has no equal. He is not even compared to Satan, who is like a lion. Moving on, can you be a Christian believing God without believing in organized religion? And are Catholics really saved? Well, I think these two questions kind of go hand in hand. Organized religion does not save a person. Amen? Believing a particular set of doctrinal statements does not save you. Practicing a certain kind of faith does not save you. It doesn't. Only by repenting of sin and believing in Jesus Christ can a person be saved. Full stop. There is no other name but under heaven by which men are saved than that of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, Catholics can be saved, but only if they repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? But that, guess what? The same is true of Baptists. Baptist theology will not save you. Only by repenting of your sin and believing in the name of Jesus can a Baptist be saved, or a Pentecostal, or a Methodist, or a Quaker, or a Lutheran, or any other in-ism, ist, whatever you want to fill in. The means of salvation is only through Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I get an amen? Organized religion is a system of dogma and doctrine, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. It's how we live out our systematized beliefs in real time. That's what organized religion, and some people, they get caught up in, well, organized religion, rah, 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 rah. But the truth is, if we have a personal relationship with Christ, if we have repented of our sin and put our faith and trust in Christ for salvation, we now must practice what we proclaim. And we don't want to just live our life in Christ in a haphazard, chaotic way, do we? Because I think sometimes that's how we approach our faith in Christ, to be quite honest with you. Some religious systems are way more consistent dogmatically and doctrinally with God's word, where others are less consistent. And part of our responsibility as image bearers of God who have been called by God to place their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, we have a responsibility to know God's word and to understand and fellowship with those that are more consistent with the teaching of God's word. Does that make sense? And we must necessarily then eschew or stay away from those systems of theology that are less consistent with God's word or that add to God's word. There's a reason why we are not a church of the Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, because they have added to Scripture a book that is not in keeping with the testimony of Scripture. So some religious systems are more consistent and some are less. So it seems reasonable to me that if a person wants to genuinely follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his apprentice, as his disciple, then he or she would want to be part of a church community that is more consistent with being obedient to God's word than not. Does that stand to reason for you? It stands to reason for me. So yes, you can be a Christian without believing in organized religion, right? As that religion is not what provides salvation, it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. However, we are not called to live our life in Christ independently and outside of community. We are called to live in community with one another because we are a family. We're a body. And a body needs all of its parts in order for it to function properly. Are you with me on that, church? And so the organization doesn't save you. It is Christ that saves you. Being a member of Faith Bridge Church will not save you. It won't. And the only way that you become a member of Faith Bridge Church is if you have a relationship with Christ through repentance and belief. You see how that works? And so, yes, a Catholic can be saved 100%, but only if they have repented and believe in Jesus Christ. Being a member of the Catholic Church will not save you. Being a member of the Lutheran Church will not save you. Being a member of Faith Bridge Church will not save you, only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a Catholic can be saved, but as long as they've repented and believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, just as a Baptist can be saved by the same means. However, Catholicism, Baptist tradition, Lutheranism, it will not save a person. Only Jesus can do that. And so I think the question, are Catholics really saved? I don't think that the system of Catholicism is conducive to repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because Catholic theology holds that the church and tradition are what determines your salvation. So if you're baptized into the Catholic Church, you're saved. But is that what Scripture teaches? No. And so we have to approach Scripture on the grounds of Scripture. Amen? It's a tough word. I feel like I got set up with that question. So we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters, whether they attend the Catholic Church, whether they attend Faith Church. If they've not placed their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, they are lost. And it doesn't matter what church you go to until they've repented and believed. Is that clear for everybody? Because I think we can get confused. Because of that, how does a person become a Christian? I think this is the most important part of this morning. How does a person become a Christian? By repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. Repenting, it begins with a conviction of sin, that we acknowledge and agree with God that our desires are sinful and corrupt by nature and by choice. We sense that there's something not right, that there's something missing in our lives fundamentally, that nothing in this world will satisfy that longing in our soul. And that sinful conviction comes only by the Holy Spirit as we hear the gospel proclaimed. It's not something that we wake up one day and go, you know what? I need to get right with God. Anybody ever just wake up one day and say, I need to get right with God and ask Jesus to repent of my sin and believe in Jesus? No. Paul says, how will someone respond unless they hear? And how is someone going to hear unless they have someone who is preaching the good news? There is an essential relationship between the proclamation of the gospel and the reception of that conviction that comes through the hearing of the gospel and a person surrendering their life to Christ. Now, apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead and we lack spiritual power. The Holy Spirit provides the initial grace for us to recognize our sinful state and our need for salvation and to turn away from our sin, right? Our sins over here, we're turning away from our sin and turning towards God as a result of that conviction. That is what repentance means, to turn away from sin and turn towards Christ. Once we've experienced that conviction of sin and have repented of our sin through confession, we now take that next step of placing our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, and resurrection, repenting from our sin and believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' death on the cross provides our substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? That's a long theological term, that Jesus is our substitute. You and I, because of our sinful condition, we deserve to die on the cross for our sin, to pay for our sin. The problem is that we are dead in our sins and transgressions, and if we are to pay for our sin through our death, we are eternally separated and lost forever. So Jesus, he steps in, the God-man, the perfect human being, fully God, fully man, and he becomes our substitute. He steps on the cross for us in substitution, and he pays for our sin through his shed blood. Amen, praise God. Yeah. Amen. And it is through his blood that he has made us new. And how do we receive the payment in full for our sin? Is by faith, by believing in the name of Jesus, by believing in his work and the resurrection and his resurrection from the dead. And this is our blessed hope for all who believe in his name. Amen. How do we become a Christian? By repenting of our sin and believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, our life in Christ does not end with repentance and belief. That is the first step of a lifetime of pursuing Christ. Repenting and believing are the first steps of growing in our trust in him and our obedience to him and his word. And Oswald Sanders, in his book, The Joy of Following Jesus, says this: salvation is not merely believing certain doctrinal facts. It is trusting in and embracing the divine person who is Lord of the universe and who atoned for our sins. Christ's call was not merely to believe in him, but to be his disciple. And that involves more than, quote unquote, making a decision or believing certain doctrinal facts. A disciple is one who learns of Christ with the purpose of obeying what he or she learns about him. And church, I just want to say, if you've never made that decision to repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that today. Don't delay. Don't delay one moment further, because you don't know what's going to happen when you walk out those doors today. And if you have made that decision to follow Christ, but you've just been kind of sitting on your laurels going, you know what? I don't know what else there is. I'm good. I accepted Jesus 40 years ago, and I haven't grown out of diapers since. I would invite you to start taking those next steps of pursuing and trusting the Lord in all areas of your life. That as you learn of Christ, that you would learn of Christ with the purpose of obeying what it is that you're learning about him and applying it to your life. Next week, we're going to look at, to what degree does God control the universe, and how does this intersect with genuine human choice and responsibility, saving the easy questions for last. And then on September 6th will be our last You Asked For It series. What effect do demonic powers have on our modern world, and how do we best overcome them? Some really, really, really thought-provoking questions. And I'm just so grateful to all of you that submitted them. And if I have not hit your question or they've not been addressed, I apologize. We gave it the best effort to get everything addressed as we could. But alas, there's only so much time. So with that, let's pray. And we'll invite the praise team back onto the platform. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word covers and addresses so many of our questions, Lord, whether directly or indirectly. And God, as we continue to desire growing in faithfulness and obedience to you and your word, as we desire to become a more fully functioning and more healthily functioning body of Christ here at Faithbridge, I pray, Lord, that you would just meet us where we are. That God, that whether we're haven't yet even crossed that threshold of faith, or whether we've been following you our entire lives, Jesus, each and every one of us has a next step, has another step of growth and maturity. Lord, that you're not calling us just to place our faith and trust in you and then just wait until death arrests us or you come again. But Lord, that you've invited us into your disciple-making enterprise, that you've invited us and you welcome us, and actually you command us to make disciples as we go through life, as we live our lives. And not just making disciples of ourselves, but making disciples of you by teaching everything that you've commanded us, Lord, everything that you've instructed for us, everything that you've set an example for us on how to live, so that we, Jesus, as your sons and daughters, as your adopted sons and daughters, we might reflect the life of Christ, the person of Christ, to those around us. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone here, that God, that Holy Spirit, you would move in our hearts, that you would move in our souls, that you would bring conviction in those areas, Lord, where we have been lax, where we've been lazy, where we have been neglecting. And that, God, that we would recommit today, be reminded anew of that salvation that has been so richly provided for us and to us through your death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus. That every breath that we breathe is a gift from you. That every move we make is a gift from you. That, Lord, we are not our own. We are a people, and Lord, we are prayerfully your people. So, God, I pray for this church body. Lord, there are members of this church body that are hurting. There are members of this church body that are not functioning properly, just like in our own physical bodies. When something's not working, it affects everything. And Lord, I pray that God, that you would reveal to us those hurting members, those hurting parts, that Lord, that we might pour out your love and your mercy and your grace richly. Sometimes, Lord, that love and that grace and that mercy, it comes across as mean, because we have to tell the truth. And sometimes the hurt that we're experiencing is something that we're causing to ourselves. Because we're disobedient to your word, because we're living in sin, we're just kind of pretending that everything's okay and it's not. And Lord, we need the truth. Because it's only with the truth and the light of the truth that we can be set free from the law of sin and darkness. And Lord, I pray, Father, that we would be a body of Christ that is honoring to you, that is pursuing you individually as well as corporately. That Jesus, that you, your name would be made great. That you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is enthroned in majesty and glory and honor, and that you are coming again. But Lord, while that is true, you're also the Lamb who was slain for our sin, the suffering servant. God, I just pray that we would be your people, that we would be worthy of your presence, not in a contrived way, but in a genuine way, Lord, where we are mutually submitted and surrendered to your Lordship, Jesus. Lord, find us faithful. Fill us with your power, Holy Spirit, that we might live this life that you've called us to for your glory and your glory alone. That we would keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And all God's people said, amen.